And turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And our goal this evening will be to complete the chapter. We're going to begin at verse 32. Sometimes our goals are not fulfilled, but I believe there is a structural importance in this text, in that there is a line of thought that runs through this entire chapter, actually, but specifically this last portion that I want us to see. And I try to do that, show you how things sort of fit together. And as we have noted, we are seeing Jesus. He is making his way from Caesarea Philippi back to Jerusalem. If we do finish chapter 10 tonight, next week we will see him enter into Jerusalem, and that will enter into the last portion of this book, which is, as I've said before, I think Mark is really mainly focused on getting us to the Passion narrative and then giving us this extended Passion narrative, which begins in chapter 11 and takes us through to the end of the book. And the word that he uses throughout his letter is immediately, 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 as if to say, let's get on, let's get to the part that is going to change everything, and that's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But I want to start, I actually want to read verse 31. Even though I said we were going to start at verse 32, I want to read verse 31. As that verse finishes the story of the rich young man. You'll remember the rich young man ran to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And there was that interaction between he and Christ. And then Christ looked at his disciples and said, "How difficult is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God?" And there was that section that came after that. And then there is this very important phrase from the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's going to carry us into what we see tonight. And it's this phrase in verse 31. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And I hope through tonight to show you how that fits into the rest. So let's continue reading now at verse 32. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" Verse 35. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant to us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Verse 46, and they came to Jericho. And as He was leaving Jericho with His disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Father, I thank you for your word. Again, as Andy's already prayed, Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Help us to understand what it is you have for us to learn tonight. And I pray as we consider the concept and the idea of willful blindness and hubris tonight, I pray, Lord, that we would be willing to recognize the areas wherein we need to be humbled and where we need to recognize, Lord, that you are the one who is to be exalted. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Humility is a quality that is often hard to find. Sometimes people think that humility is self-abasement. But self-abasement is not necessarily humility. And if you don't know what self-abasement is, that's when someone will downplay themselves. One of the things that bothers me often is when I go to when I do a funeral or I go to some other place where people have to speak, and the first thing they do when they get up to speak is they spend the first 5 minutes apologizing for being a bad speaker. You ever heard somebody do that? They'll get up and say, well, I'm sorry, I'm not a good public speaker. And they spend time talking about it. I'm like, we know. You didn't have to tell us. But the fact that you're calling attention to it is making it worse. And that's called self-abasement, when we tend to downplay ourselves. And people do that thinking it's humble. But actually, often what it is it's a sign of pride. I'm prideful in my abasement. I don't know nothing about that. Well, that's not good. But you're proud of it. You're proud that you don't know, you know. And some people are very proud of their ignorance. The point is, to find a truly humble person, to find somebody who really recognizes the gifts that God has given them, but does not over-exaggerate those gifts or overstate themselves or in some way show themselves to be all about themselves, is actually, it's a difficult thing. We have a tendency to want to be praised. And we find in the narrative here with Jesus two men who have one of the most interesting interactions with Christ that I think, in my opinion, of all the interactions with Jesus and His disciples, we often give old Thomas a hard time, doubting Thomas. I don't think that's fair. I don't think we should call him doubting Thomas. Yes, he had doubts. Yes, he did have a time in his life where he said, unless I see the nail scars in his hand. I get it. He was struggling. But what about these guys? Do we ever call them prideful James and John. Well, I guess we call them sons of thunder, right? Jesus called them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. But this story just is amazing to me. And the reason why I'm pointing to that, because I know that's not the first thing we read tonight, is I want to show you where this story lands in the midst of everything else. Jesus has just interacted with the Pharisees about divorce, and that was a serious interaction. Then immediately it's about children. And Jesus, unless you become like children, right, you're not into the kingdom. So humility, right? There's a big point of humility in that. Unless you humble yourselves and become like a child, right? Then comes this rich young man. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit life? Jesus says, do these things. All those I've kept from my youth. No, you haven't. But you have a pretty high opinion of yourself because you're willing to say how great you are. And then at the end of that, as I said, Jesus says, many who are first will be last. And the last first. Jesus is again pointing to this issue of humility. And on the heels of that, he tells them that he's about to be crucified. In fact, verses 32 to 34 in Mark 10 have to be some of the most expressive and clear words of Christ about the coming of his death, which is coming in just a few days from this point. And what's amazing about it is how absolutely clear it is. Some people believe that this is a later insertion. Now, for you to believe that, you have to believe Jesus couldn't properly prophesy his own death, which obviously we do believe Jesus could properly prophesy his own death. But you understand why people would come to the conclusion that this is a later assertion. We're in Mark 10. It's okay. Mark 10, right now I'm looking at verses 32 to 34. And some people who question the biblical authority, they say, oh, this couldn't have come from the words of Jesus because it's so absolutely beat for beat prophetic. And it is. Notice what he says. He says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. By the way, anytime you read they're going to Jerusalem, they're always going up. I always just like to point that out, that anytime, whether they're going north, south, east, west, doesn't matter, they're always going up. Because Jerusalem was considered the pinnacle, that was the high point, that was the capital. You're always going up to Jerusalem or down from Jerusalem.
Or down to Egypt.
Or down to Egypt, that's right, yeah. So they were going up to Jerusalem, even though they're technically going south, because they're coming from Caesarea Philippi down through Jericho. They're coming south, but they're going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. Why are they amazed? Well, it doesn't tell us why they were amazed, but we can come to some conclusions. Maybe they're amazed about the fact that Jesus is struck out towards Jerusalem, knowing what's potentially coming. If you remember the parallel story of when Lazarus was dying, and Jesus said, let us go. And what did Thomas say, bringing Thomas back up? He says, they're going to kill us. Let us go and die with him, right? So they know there's danger there, but Jesus is going. And Jesus is like, as the Bible says, set his face like flint to Jerusalem. Right? He's headed to Jerusalem. And they were amazed. Those who followed were afraid. Why? They know what's the potential danger. Well, Jesus tells them exactly what's going to happen. He says, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. Exactly what happened. Remember Jesus was taken to the houses of Annas, Caiaphas, then he was taken before the Sanhedrin. I always mention six kangaroo courts. As it was Annas, Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin. That's three. Then it was Pilate, Herod, and back to Pilate. That's three more. So technically six rounds of going before, you might not call Annas and Caiaphas a court, but it was before a group. He was taken before six different kangaroo legislations, if you will. And he said, I'm be taken before the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and then do what? Hand him over to the Gentiles. This is absolute prophetic, nail on the head. This is what's going to happen. And they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise. Absolute, perfect prophecy. Absolute, this is what will happen. Now you would assume, well maybe you wouldn't, I would like to assume that that would be a sobering prophecy for the apostles to hear, and that their response would have been meditative contemplation. But it wasn't meditative contemplation. Instead of meditative contemplation, we get hubris, which, as I said, to me, is almost unparalleled in the Gospels. Now, there is something about verses 35 to 45 that we need to consider, and that is it reads slightly different than Matthew's account of the same event, because in Matthew's account of the same event, it is the mother of James and John who makes the request of Jesus that they sit at His right and left hand. And in fact, let's look at that just quickly. Turn over to Matthew 20. I just want you to see. And by the way, if you read the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, it's obvious this is the same. It's not that this is happening at a different time. This is the same event. But Matthew adds a historical portion that we don't have in Mark's Gospel. It's Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. You guys remember this? That was the mom? Real quick, while you're turning your Bibles. When I was a kid, Pat took us to see the Life Giver. The Life Giver was a play that used to be put on downtown Jacksonville in the Civic Auditorium or one of those buildings downtown. And it was a local church put on this very well done Jesus life story play. But it was a musical. So John the Baptist would sing about baptizing people, and you know, it was like watching, you know, a version of a musical version of Jesus' life. Well, I remember the mother of James and John singing, "They're good boys, they're nice boys," and I don't know why that stuck in my head, but I remember it to this day. You remember that? That she's trying to convince Jesus that they're worthy to sit at His right and left side. So when I was reading in Mark's Gospel, I said, wait a minute, the parallel to this is the mom. I remembered it from the play, that the mom, they're good boys. But this is what it says. It says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Him with her sons. So they're not absent. They're there. And kneeling before Him, she asked Him for something, and He said to her, "What do you want?" She said to Him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Now, the rest of it reads fairly similarly, so we'll just stop there. The point is the difference between Mark's account and Matthew's account is the account of mom's interaction. And it leads to this question, and I don't want to take a poll, but I would be interested in your thought, whether you think it's James and John who put mom up to it, or mom who thinks so highly of her boys that she pulls them up there. I will give you my opinion, and it's just an opinion because the text doesn't absolutely say it, but I think that this is the desire of James and John, because in Mark's Gospel, he leaves the mother out completely. I don't think that she's manipulating her sons. I think it could actually be the other way around, that the boys wanted to ask Jesus for this, and they said, "We'll get mom to be our mouthpiece." Like, you know, petulant children sometimes will say, "Well, maybe we can get the older sibling to ask for us or something. You know, we'll get mom." But it does tell us something interesting about Jesus' entourage. Sometimes I think we think it's just Jesus and 12. No, it's Jesus and His entourage. And His entourage included, obviously, the family members of these men. You know, so their mom is there. He knows who she is. And she's part of Jesus. She's following after Christ in this time. And so she's there. She comes up. She says, "Say that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And again, going back to Mark's gospel, and they said, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now, some people say that's a contradiction, because one says the mom asked, the other says they asked. However, you remember, as I've taught you about harmonization, especially in historical narrative harmonization, we look for the things that are the same, and then we recognize areas where stories are telescoped, meaning that puts the story together so as to make it simple or to, you know, eliminate certain unnecessary facts. And Mark is simply eliminating an unnecessary fact. The unnecessary fact to him is the mom, which is why I think she's less relevant. I think it is the issue of the boys who are relevant. And they have said, we want to sit at your right hand and at your left hand in your glory. Now, what is the significance of this? I think you all know this, but just in case you don't, sitting at one's right hand, on a biblical perspective, was to sit at the position of prominence. We know that the Bible says that Christ sits where? At the right hand of the Father. And so there is a recognition of the right hand being a position of authority. But there is also the left position, which is a position of prominence. And so they are giving Jesus the opportunity to say, you can have us both, one at the highest position and the other at the next highest position, but we think we deserve to be in the position of the highest. Now, here's the thing that should just grab us by the throat in this passage, is that this is right on the heels of Jesus' most clear prophetic statement regarding His own death. The most clear prophetic statement Jesus made regarding His death in Mark's Gospel is 10:32-34. He outlined everything that's about to happen. I'm going to be taken. I'm going to be brought before the courts. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be spit on, mocked, flogged, and killed. And here come these two guys. But we want to be at your right and left side. Not for the flogging and the killing, but for the glory. Notice it says that. It says, in your glory. Don't we all want to be in the position of glory, but not in the position of pain? So Jesus, in verse 38, said to them, you don't know what you're asking. By the way, I know you know this, but just as a way of painting a picture, who is at Jesus' right and left hand in His time of punishment? Two thieves. So Jesus looks at him and says, do you really know what you're asking? You're asking to be at my right and left side when you don't realize that in just a few weeks I'm going to be hung between heaven and earth, and there's going to be a man at my right side and there's going to be a man at my left side, and one of them is going to believe and one of them is not, and they're going to picture the whole world. I have a sermon I did years ago called What Side of the Cross Are You On? Because those two men are a picture of every human. Every human being either will look into the eyes of Jesus Christ and receive Him as Savior, or they'll turn from Him and reject Him forever. And Christ is the great marking post of history. You'll either be on the right side and led to His kingdom, or on the left and sent to an eternal punishment. They said, right and left side. Jesus said, do you know what you're asking? And then He uses two metaphors that are important from a biblical perspective. We are familiar with one of them very much, and that is the metaphor of baptism. Now, understand this. Baptism had... Baptists like to say baptism always means immersion. Well, bapto or baptized does mean to go under or to be in water. But it also meant simply to be immersed into something. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that the Israelites were baptized into Moses. And that certainly does not refer to them having literally received a physical water baptism, but it refers to their being immersed into Him. and his leadership and following him. And when Jesus says, here, are you able to drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism? He's referring to two metaphors. The metaphor of baptism. Are you willing to undergo the baptism I'm about to go? To be immersed into what I'm about to be immersed in. I just told you what it was. I'm going to be drugged through these courts, spit on, flogged, beaten, and killed. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to drink the cup? Now, the cup should be easy for us to think about. The Old Testament talks several times about the cup of God's wrath. But Jesus even refers to it in the garden when he says, Father, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. The cup is wrath. And so we have the cup of wrath and we have the baptism of the pain and suffering that Christ is about to endure. He says, are you able to drink that and be baptized with that? And what do they say? We're able. Sure, no problem. Again, amazing hubris. Totally missed what was said about all this. Because he just explained it. This is what's going to happen. Are you ready for this, guys? Sure. Are they really ready for it? No. What happens when the soldiers come? They run. Right? They say they are. They're not. But Jesus does say something. He says, the cup that I will drink and the baptism with which I will be baptized, you will drink and you will be baptized. Now, in what way is that? Well, there's two different ways that this might be intended by Christ to be meant. One is that as believers in Christ, we are all united in His suffering with Him. And therefore, the Bible says when we receive Christ, we are buried with Him in baptism, raised to new life. We suffer with Christ, Romans 8 says, so that we are raised with Him in glory. These are metaphors for the Christian life, dying to self, being risen in Christ. So it could be that Christ is saying, you will endure these things, as all believers will. But it could also be that Jesus is being prophetic again in making the statement that these men will suffer a fate for trusting in Him. And you remember who was the first disciple killed? James. This one of these men would be one killed for Christ. And then John, though he was not martyred, was certainly one who suffered, undergoing a suffering on behalf of Christ. So, again, whether we take it as Christ referring to the fact that united with Him they would experience these things, or whether He's referring to the fact that they will endure these things, He's pointing out the fact that they certainly will be baptized with the baptism and they will drink the cup. But I do want to clarify something in case somebody misunderstands what I just said. They are not fully drinking the cup that Christ drank, because no one could drink the cup Christ drank except Christ Himself. And no one could truly be baptized with the baptism Christ was baptized with in the sense of receiving the punishment of God, right, than Christ Himself. In fact, just for a moment, jump down to verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to serve but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Only one could give the ransom for our sin, and it was Christ. It wasn't James, wasn't John. Whatever they suffered and whatever they endured was not to the full extent what Christ endured. No one has ever endured what Christ has endured on the cross except Him. And so, just in case anyone might misunderstand what I was saying. So, moving back up to verse 39, they said, we are able. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, the baptism I baptize with, you'll be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they were indignant. And notice who they're indignant with. James and John. This again, I'm not trying to say the mother had nothing to do with it, but they're not upset with Mom. They're upset with these guys. Why? Because these men have sought for themselves a place of prominence. And in doing so, they have sought for the others a place of subservience. We want to be at your right and left hand. Makes me think about the story of Joseph. Now, when Joseph had his dreams, remember the sheaves would bow down to his sheaf and those things. What did the brothers say? You think we're going to bow down to you? That was the attitude the brothers had toward Joseph. Well, I imagine a similar attitude now is held with the other disciples. What is this? You think that you deserve this place of prominence rather than us? And Jesus came to them. Because here's the thing. And this is going to sound funny. I'm going to say it anyway. The only reason they're upset is because they think they deserve it. The reason they're indignant is because they don't think they deserve it. They think, why would you think you're better than me? They all have a problem. And the problem with all of them is the problem we all have. And it's the problem of pride. Do you know why we sin? Pride. Pride is the heart of all sin. Because in that moment, we think we know better than God. In that moment, we think that our way is better than God's way. We think whatever pleasure, happiness, joy, or peace we have through that sin is better than the joy, happiness, peace, and all the things that God would give to us outside of that sin. That's why. And they're experiencing this. They're all experiencing a form of pride one way or another. As I said, hubris. That's just another fancy word for pride. You know how much I like fancy words. Jesus came and called them and said to them, you know, and this may be, this part, I just love this. I love what Jesus says here. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. What's he saying? Boys, come here. Listen. We do things differently here. If you go out there, the way that things are done is there's men in charge, and the men in charge lord over the people who are their subjects. That's the way they do it. But we do it different here. Well, he says in verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you doesn't sit at the right and left side. But whoever will be great among you will be your servant. And whoever will be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, who's that? That's Jesus. For even I came not to be served, but to serve. And how am I going to serve? I'm going to give my life as the payment for man's sin, the ransom for many. I mean, think about the heart of that. Think about the heart of what Christ is doing. He is ultimately pushing them to a point of understanding. Your thought is up here because you think this is where real power is. No, real power is here. Real power is in service, not in this supposed strength you think you want by sitting at my right and left hand. No, it's down here because when you serve, you're most like me. Remember when Jesus, on the night before the crucifixion, sat with his disciples? And he took off his outer cloak and he wrapped himself with a towel and he got down and he began to wash their feet. Why did he do that? He said, I am among you as one who serves. There is a very real sense in which if a man is not prepared to serve, he's not qualified to lead in God's church. If he has not a heart to serve but only be served, if he has not a heart to to love others while he serves them, he is not fit to lead them. That is Jesus' point. Now, all that was introduction to verses 46 to 52. And I want to show you how this fits. I promise it all. God is so good in that He's going to make it make sense to us. Because now they came to Jericho. All right? If I remember right, it's about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem. I may be off on that one, but I think it's, you know. So they're close to Jerusalem. Like I said, next in chapter 11. Isn't it in chapter 11 when they go the into Jerusalem? Right? Okay, so they're close. All right. So they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, by the way, one of the only times we ever get a name of someone Jesus heals. Sometimes we get family member names. Sometimes we talk about the centurion, servant, things like that. But there's a name here. And it's interesting because his name is given twice. It says, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus. Which Bartimaeus literally means son of Timaeus. So it says it twice. And I think Sproul might be on to something with that. In his comments on this passage, he said that it could be that because Mark is writing to a Gentile audience and the Gentiles did not do that with their names, that wasn't the way they identified sons, was through the term Bart, you know, like Bartholomew means Bartolomeu, son of Ptolemy. They didn't do that. And so Mark is here clarifying who Bartimaeus is. He's the son of Timaeus, but any Jew would have known that simply by the virtue of his name. I don't know that that's absolutely accurate, but it makes sense. And we do know that Mark is writing to essentially a Gentile audience. And it says he was sitting by a roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I can't help but stop right there, and I know I stop every 2 seconds, but Jan Hus was one of the proto-reformers. He was the rector of the Church of Bethlehem in Prague, and he was martyred for his preaching. As he died being burned, he died singing. And his singing was, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I just love that little piece of history. But it is interesting that looking back now at Bartimaeus, he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This tells us something, at least about what Bartimaeus knew. Bartimaeus knew that Jesus had the position of being the Messiah by virtue of his relationship to the king, David. They knew that the king, the Messiah, would be the son of David. And so Bartimaeus called out his name, Jesus. He then called out his title, Son of David. And then he called out his request. Have mercy on me. Many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. It doesn't say the disciples rebuked him. So I don't want to read into the story. And if you read the parallel passage in Mark, it says the crowd rebuked him. So again, I don't want to assume the disciples. But we can't help but remember just a few verses earlier when they wanted to bring the children to Jesus, the disciples said no. Right? So even if the disciples are not among those who are telling Bartimaeus to be quiet, we know that a group was. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. By the way, have you ever thought about what it's like to be blind? We know what it's like to close our eyes, but even in that, we don't know what it's like to be blind. As we close our eyes, we know we can open them again. And even when we close our eyes, we often, if it's a bright day, we have the sensation of light coming through even the cracks and the slits of our eyes. Our eyelids are not perfectly shut when we shut our eyes, and so we can still experience light. Imagine utter darkness. Bartimaeus has lived his life in utter darkness. He experiences life only through his other senses, smell, hearing, touch, and taste, but not through sight. He hears Jesus is coming. Most of his life is spent begging for what little he can survive on. He hears Jesus coming, and he calls him, and Jesus stops. And Jesus says, get up. Or rather, I'm sorry, the crowd said, get up, he's calling you. And he threw off his cloak and he sprang up. And he came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Stop right there at verse 51. Go all the way back to verse 36. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? That's the connection point for me. These men came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Do whatever we ask. You notice that's how they answered him? We didn't talk about that before, but that's what they said. What do you want me to do for you? I want you to do whatever I ask of you. They were the first health and wealth preachers. Jesus, do whatever you say. I want you to do whatever I ask. No, not this time. Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. A sensible request. A reasonable request for a man who has no sight. But also, in a very simple way, an absolute distinguishable request from what was requested just a little while earlier by these two men. He's not asking for glory. He's not asking for power. He's not asking for prestige or money. And he's not even asking in this moment for eternal life. He just wants to see. How much the apostles needed to see. They were, in many ways, blinded by their own pride and hubris. And here is a blind man who sees better than they. Because he is able to see, even without seeing, that there is only one thing that he needs, and that's the mercy of God. So he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and went his way. But what does his way end up being? Jesus' way. He says that. And immediately he followed him. All of this comes together to remind us of the little line in verse 31. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Many who want positions of prominence and power and prestige and to sit at the right and left hand want the wrong thing. When rather we should ask that God grant us the gift of humility, that we would serve as Christ served and love as Christ loved and follow Him as blind Bartimaeus did. And that brings me to the end. Does anyone have any questions? Yeah, I saw that video recently. It's a beautiful moment. I know that one day we will be in the presence of the Lord. To imagine it is hard enough to even consider, and to know that He walked with men and women and the moments that He was with them like that, when He rose Jairus' daughter and when He, you know, said to the centurion, "Your servant is well," and all of those things, just, it's easy for us to read it, but like you were saying, just the existential reality of it, this happened. It's a powerful thought, for sure.
Faith.
Yes.
That each had faith.
Yep.
That He could do. He was who He said He was.
That's right. And Bartimaeus is an example of that. Absolutely. Believed that He was who He said He was, the Son of David, and could do, was the only one who could do it. Could have mercy on him.
It's kind of interesting how much disciples need to learn.
Yes, and how much Bartimaeus knew and how much they needed to learn.
Yeah, this, like, the end of the series is just a good also reminder for us that we cannot know everything, but for sure there'll be like things in our lives where we can see something. But at the end, when we will be in eternity, that's also going to stay with us.
Yeah. Well, guys, this leads us to the end of chapter 10. Unless you have any more questions, we'll close with a prayer. And we will come back next week. Wait a minute. When is Thanksgiving?
24.
So how many weeks do we have till Thanksgiving? Is it 3 weeks? Yeah, I guess it's the beginning of November. Okay. But we will be off the week of Thanksgiving. The Wednesday night will be off the week of Thanksgiving. But every other Wednesday will be the same. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word tonight. I pray that we have sought You, that we have heard from You, and Lord, that we would learn from what we have heard, and that we would seek, Lord, to abandon our pride, abandon our hubris, that we would humble ourselves before You, and that we would trust, Lord, that Your ways are greater than ours. In Christ's name, amen.